Right, so we're going to start with a prayer, and then we're going to look at Luke 24, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and particularly how he meets the two disciples on the way to the village of Emmaus. These two are walking along and Jesus appears to them. That's what I want to talk about. So, let's start with a prayer. I hope I remembered all your prayer requests. Let's start. Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus, we come to you to thank you for your Son and for his resurrection. Remembering his words that because I live, you shall live also. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that truly his life will break through into ours, and that we likewise will live forever. We pray for Sister Angela, who fell asleep in Jesus, and we thank you that she got baptized. Do pray that she will rise again to eternal life. And we pray for our brother Mark and his church in the pub in Australia, that he won't get discouraged, but he'll keep going. And that will produce fruit to your glory. And we pray for Sparrow's wife and for his son. And we pray that, those baptisms that are planned this week will happen. And that you will be with each and every one of us in our deeply personal walk with you. That we might see the simple, wonderful truth of your son, of his death, his resurrection, and his salvation, and the gift of his spirit. May we experience that in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in the transformation of each of us into the image that we see in him. Please go with us, Father, and open our eyes now to your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, so before we get to the bit about Jesus appearing to the folks on the road to Emmaus, just read the introduction to it all. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. This is the women. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are all parallel accounts of the same thing. And if you read the four of them together, you see that they were all worried. Who's going to move the stone away? They get there, it's already rolled away. So, you know, you worry about a lot of things. When you get to them, the Lord's already dealt with them. They entered in and didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's the first time Jesus is called the Lord, by the way. He's risen from the dead, so he's now the Lord Jesus. It came to pass while they were wondering about this. Wondering, surprised, but he had said so many times, I will be taken by the Jews, given to the Romans, they're going to kill me, crucify me, and after 3 days I will rise again. You'd have thought, guys, no surprises, surely, that the tomb is empty, well, they were surprised. Two men, these were angels, stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? That was a sort of rhetorical question, that don't you get it? He's alive, he's real, so what do you come to a grave? What do you come to a tomb for, to find him? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember in what way he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And now it's the third day. Remember in what way? In other words, when the Lord Jesus foretold his death and his resurrection, he must have spoken in a way that we can't imagine, but a way with such conviction, calmness, certainty, that it was like unreal. And the angels, of course, had seen this from heaven, how he was speaking on earth, and they said, do you remember? In what way? How he used to speak to you about that? Now it's the third day. What did you come to the grave for? And they remembered his words. Like, oh yeah, he did say something about that. He said it so often. And if you look back at all the times in the Gospels when the Lord foretells his death and resurrection on the third day, every time he does that, they get distracted by something. For example, once when he says it, straight away, we read, and they started arguing with each other about who would be the greatest. They had a petty little row that, oh, he's more senior than me, or no, I'm more senior than him. And this petty little argument distracted them. And you see, the whole theme of all this is that what is simple and in black and white, and is not rocket science to understand, we don't get. And what is simple in black and white is that he who believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. No question about it, but we get distracted. And that's what they had done. And that's what the angels said, don't you remember all the times he was talking about this? Oh, yeah, he did. Now, they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. These words appeared in their sight as idle talk, and they disbelieved them. If you put the records together, John's record says that Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast seven demons, was the first to see him. Now, in Roman and Jewish law, the testimony of a woman was not accepted. So, if you went to court and there was five women who said, yeah, we saw this man murdering that other man, oh, you wouldn't know, that doesn't count. So, the Lord Jesus chose a woman to be the first witness of his resurrection. And Mary Magdalene had a fairly dodgy past. I mean, she'd been a prostitute. Well, you choose a woman who's been a prostitute, you may think, well, better to choose an upright citizen, you know, who could be a credible witness. And he chooses a whore, basically, and he chooses a woman out of whom he cast seven demons. Well, I want to go into all the thing about what demon possession meant, but I think that in every case where you read about demon possession and people being cured of it, it is, I think, talking about what we would call mental illness. And they didn't understand things like anxiety or things like schizophrenia. They just said, oh, it's demons. Simple as. Yeah. So, this woman had a history of mental illness as well. So when Mary comes and putting all the Gospels together and says, oh, I've seen Jesus, they're like, oh, yeah. Mary's having another of her bad turns. Yes, dear. Yes. Okay. Keep taking the tabs. Check your meds. You know. Yes, dear. and they disbelieve them. At the end of all this, Jesus is going to say, you go and preach the gospel, the good news of my resurrection. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who disbelieves will be condemned. And they were told to go and do that when they themselves were the ones who had disbelieved the people like Mary who were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So they would have done that sort of a bit humble, thinking, I've got to tell people that if they disbelieve me telling them about the resurrection, they'll be damned. But whoops, I big time disbelieved it. And you wonder, you know, who am I to be a preacher? Who am I to talk to people about Jesus? I've got everything right in my own life. Maybe I don't know the Bible very well. Well, I think it's better someone else does it. But no, this is typical of how God works. To choose the person who is not qualified, humanly, to be his mouthpiece, his worker. This is typical. Absolutely typical. So, two of them were going that very day. This is the day of the resurrection of Jesus. To a village called Emmaus, which was 6 miles from Jerusalem. And they discussed with each other about all the things which had happened. And notice that phrase, all the things. I'll come back to that. And it came to pass, while they talked and argued together, these two disciples were arguing. Maybe one saying, oh yeah, I'm afraid, I thought he was a good guy, but I think he's fake. The other one was saying, no, I think he's a good guy. But, well, we thought he's going to resurrect, but he didn't. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You wonder, why would God do that? Why would God hold them back from recognizing, well, this person is walking with me on the road is in fact Jesus? And I think God closes the eyes of those who want to close their own eyes, and he opens the eyes of those who want their eyes opened. Classic case would be Pharaoh. God hardened his heart, but also told Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So God will confirm you in the attitude you want to have. If you don't want to see it, you won't see it. If you want to see it, he will make you see it. I think that's why their eyes were shut, from recognizing, wow, this is Jesus. He said to them, what communications are these you have one with another as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. So there they are, walking along, engrossed in their conversation. And I'm sure we've all had this situation. And suddenly you realise, well, someone else, someone's been overhearing my conversation. That's where you come from. And that's why I stand still. It's sort of, whoops, someone else has been listening to you. I was brought up in the old school of Christianity, which was not altogether a bad school. And in Christian homes, there used to be a plaque on the wall that said, "Christ is the head of this house, the silent listener to every conversation." And that is how it is here. So there's stand still. It's, again, I keep saying, the Bible is so psychologically credible. That's what you would do. Oh, whoops, someone, whoops, oh, you were overhearing our conversation. Looking sad. This is the third day after the Lord has died, and he's told them so many times, on the third day I will rise again. Sad? One of them named Cleopas answering said to him, "Do you live alone in Jerusalem and therefore do not know the things which have happened there recently?" In other words, the whole of Jerusalem knew about the death of the Lord Jesus. And they knew about Jesus. And he says, "Do you not know what's been going on? Do you live alone?" Which to us at first blush might not seem anything particularly rude, but for them, life was lived in family. Life was collective. And the only people who lived totally alone, so they didn't live with their families, they didn't live with anyone just on their own, were people who were maybe a bit crazy, or people who'd fallen out of society, people who were, well, some sort of odd, etc. And it was sort of rude to say, "Oh, so you live on your own, do you? You know, is that why you don't know what's gone on?" Well, kind of rude to it. "So you don't know the things which have happened there recently." And he said to them, "What things?" And they told him, "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, that he was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all people." Well, you keep on reading about the things concerning Jesus. The things. Have you heard these things? Now, Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were all written by Luke. And quite often, you read this phrase, "the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus." People are asked before they're baptized, according to Luke in Acts, "Do you believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ?" So the things concerning Jesus are the basic gospel. And they told Jesus the things concerning Jesus. "That he was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people." Do slightly wonder why they say he was a prophet. We would rather hear them say he was the Son of God. I mean, the Muslims say Jesus was a prophet. So they haven't quite got that, I don't think. They're saying, "How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." When they say that, they're quoting the words of Jesus, because he says, Mark 8, I think it is, "The chief priests and the rulers will deliver me up to be condemned to death and will crucify me, and the third day I will rise again." So they're quoting that bit from his own words, but not, he goes on to say, "and the third day I will rise again." So you've got an insight here into people's sort of psychology. That, grab hold of a little bit of the words of Jesus, but the glaringly obvious bit, "and the third day I will rise again," oh no, that's out of our head. We're very selective. They say, "We had hoped it was he who should redeem Israel." Well, that's what all the Jews hoped. They were under the Romans. They were a subject people. And their hope was that their Messiah would come, kick out the Romans, liberate Jerusalem, make Israel a great independent nation. That's what they understood by redemption. But the Lord Jesus, all through his teaching, tried to deconstruct all that and say, what you need redemption from is not the Romans, it's from your sin. And what you need is not, "Oh, Israel, sort of Palestine or Israel are free and we're going to have a great kingdom here." You need my kingdom, not a human kingdom. And they seem to have missed that. like a lot of people do today, they think that the message of Christianity is simply about a good time for me now. And if I don't get it, they're like, well, that was a bit of a waste of time. You know, this is your month of financial breakthrough, you're told. People will go to church and get paid the tithe. Oh, whoops. And I didn't get the promised cash payout sort of thing. Oh, I'm disappointed. Yeah, because you're looking at the wrong thing. You're not offered, you know, money out of a hat or something like that in this life. And that was a bit their problem, that they were looking for it all now. And they had missed his repeated teaching that I'm going to die for you to redeem you from your sins. And so, if you, in your own mind, understand that I have a problem with sin, I had sinned, I hadn't lived as I should, therefore I'm going to die, and I sure wish I could be saved from that, well, there you've got it. You've got the good news of redemption, that he died to redeem us from our sins and to save us into his kingdom. But no, they wanted it right now. We want to have a wonderful time now, when Israel is free of the Romans and we have got a prosperous, independent state. And that, they said, well, we hoped that it was he who was going to do this, but he didn't. He did. He died on the cross to redeem you guys. And this is the whole thing, that this is the good news. But it's only good news to someone who is humble and someone who sees that my number one problem is my sin and my need for forgiveness. My need to be right with God and my need for eternal life. Now, if you don't see that, well, what are you going to church for? To get your month of blessing? To get, you know, rabbits out of hats and money out of your sleeve or something like that? Well, you're going to be disappointed. So there's so many disappointed Christians out there. People who used to go to churches. You go to some of these churches, oh, they're full of people. Yeah, all looks good, but people go for a bit and then they stop. Because they get disillusioned. Why? Because they were hoping for a bit of a cash payout in this life. They didn't get it. Disappointed, just like these people. Moreover, they say, beside all that, it's now the third day since this happened. Their point was, well, he was killed 3 days ago, and in their tradition that meant the body is now rotting. It's now decomposing. The worst thing about all this, besides all this, is now the third day. Actually, what seems the worst is the best. Because he had said, after 3 days, on the third day, I will rise again. You're like, well, it's already 3 days now since he's gone. Guess the body's decomposed. No. And this is the whole thing, this is the wonderful message of this, it's really wonderful, really, that what seems to be the worst comes out as the best. And even death itself, seen in the eye of faith, this is how it is, this is how it has to be, this is how it will go, this is how it must be, so that we might come through the other side. Further, they say, as if that's not enough reason for feeling sad, they're answering the Lord's question, sort of, why are you sad? Well, these are all my reasons for feeling sad. And then here's another one. Some women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb. And when they didn't find his body, they came saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it, even as the women had said, but him they saw not. So more bad news. This is why we're sad. Some of our women went to the grave and they didn't find the body there, but they saw a vision of angels and said he was alive, but they didn't see him. And they were amazed by this. Well, just, 40 days later, these very same guys are going to be standing up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost preaching, and it says there, the same words, that all the Jews who heard them were amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? So, they preach in the gospel and people are amazed and in doubt. That's just how they had been when they heard the gospel. So you see how God works even through this human weakness so that we can relate to other people. Oh, you don't believe? You disbelieve the message of the witnesses of Jesus? You're amazed, you're sort of surprised, and you doubt. Yeah, see, the apostles were saying, yeah, that was me. That was us. So the record presents the apostles as pretty dumb and slow to believe. And so there's a question, well, who wrote the Gospels? All right, they were written under God's inspiration, but in the first instance, it was they themselves who wrote this about themselves. And they are presenting themselves as a load of dumbos who didn't believe when the evidence was right in front of them. And who wrote that? They did. You wonder how these Gospels came about, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Let's take, well, all of them, just Matthew, any of them. They would go preaching the Gospel. Right? And that Gospel, that good news, was the account of Jesus, the things concerning Jesus, as we just read. And they would tell that story many, many times over. Until, at some point, that was written down. Matthew is how Matthew used to preach it. Mark is how Mark, Peter used to preach it. Luke is how Luke used to preach it. John is how John used to preach it. All slightly different aspects, but the same basic message. And so those records were then inspired by God, and we have got them in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But those books are, if you like, transcripts of how they used to preach. And so, if you want to know what the Gospel is, and read the Gospel. And you will see that the Gospel is the good news about Jesus and his kingdom, the things that he said. That is the Gospel. The rest is interpretation, I would say. The Gospel is there in the Gospel records. So, they are in their preaching, and as I'm saying, all these Gospels, Luke that we're reading here, for example, this is them explaining to other people the Gospel. And in their preaching of the Gospel, they are recognizing, you know what, and we were so dumb. I was so dumb. I didn't get it. And the evidence was in front of me. And that's why they were successful. And so the old image of sort of the preacher of the Gospel, who is there without any question, who is presenting themselves perfectly dressed, with a fantastic family life, everything in order in their life, and they're so wonderful, or they can dress themselves up in the Orthodox churches, you know, with all this regalia and all this stuff. It doesn't persuade anyone. Because the more real, the more credible. Somebody goes up to somebody else and says, oh, you know, you should believe the Gospel, mate. I've struggled to believe it myself, and you know, Gospel's for sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm still drinking, and I shouldn't be, or I'm still this and that and the other, and I shouldn't be. But you know what? I totally believe it. And I would recommend it to you. Wow, you're going to get progress. But standing up there presenting yourself as, you know, perfect and spotless and oh, wonderful. Yeah. Any questions, ask me. I shall resolve them for you. I'm spotless and wonderful. No, no, no. People are leaving those kind of churches in droves. Because especially these days, people want reality. The more real, the more credible. And you see, these accounts are, they're written by God, but they're written through the guys who wrote them, who were preaching the Gospel in this way, presenting themselves. Matthew did, Mark did, John did. What a bunch of dumbos we were. We didn't believe the women who told us the Lord had risen. We had every reason to believe it, but we didn't. How slow we were. Anyway, they say some of them that were with us went to the tomb and found even as the women had said. Putting the Gospels together, they went to the tomb, and they saw the angels who told them he's risen. And they said, but they didn't see him.
Saw angels.
You see an empty tomb, angels of God talking to you, and you say, I didn't see him. What you're seeing here is how human beings build a narrative. If you get an idea in your head about yourself, or about something else, or somebody, or something, all the evidence that there is, you're going to see negatively. You're going to see backing up a certain viewpoint. We see a lot of this these days, and we're all open to it. And of course, what Jesus is going to go on to say is, yeah, but you should have believed my word. You should have believed the word of the Old Testament prophets, the word of God. This is the way to build your narrative, is understand your life and worldview, on his word and on the Bible. That's why I keep saying, read the text of the Bible for yourself. It's the only way to do it. Otherwise, you're just building your own narrative. All the time, no matter what evidence you see, like even if you meet angels by an empty tomb, but you didn't see him. Therefore, we're sad, and he didn't rise from the dead. Angels appear to you, guys. I didn't see him. He said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, remember, that fits slow of heart. You're very, very slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, suffer these things and so enter into his glory? By the way, he's implying that when he rose from the dead, he entered into his glory. But he was standing there amongst them, dressed in such a normal way, that they didn't exactly look like he was in glory. It's like when he appears to Mary Magdalene and she thinks he's the gardener. She says, hey, mister, what you done with the body? It's like a Mary. Oh, wow, you're Jesus. In other words, he resurrected and was glorified at his resurrection. And yet, contrary to the pictures that you get in a lot of these churches of Jesus with blonde hair and bright blue eyes, well, that's for sure nonsense, and this sort of sparkling, glistening clothes, no, he appeared as a gardener. So normal that Mary says, hey, gardener, what are you done with the body, huh? Oh, wow, you're Jesus. And it's the same. This stranger, who they think's a bit of a dosser, a bit of a darrow, because he appears to live on his own in Jerusalem, starts walking with them, and they're like, oh, yeah, I suppose you live on your own, do you? Absolutely normal, apparently. But this is the glorified Son of God. I'm saying this to people when they're baptized, around at our place in the bathtub. I say that sounds a bit weird. Come out of a guy's house in South Croydon, and you come out of the bathtub, isn't it? Like, it's a bit bizarre, really. Praise God. This is for real. God is watching you, and the Lord Jesus is watching you. And this is the thing, that we who look so normal, we who dress normally, we who smell like human beings, we who look like human beings, we who are human, absolutely. But there is a critical difference between all the masses of people who don't know the Lord Jesus and we who do. That we are his people. And we're going to live forever. We're going to die forever. We're going to live forever. It's the same with the Lord Jesus. He said, I suffered, now I've entered into my glory. He's in his glory, but he's dressed like a normal guy. Talks like a normal guy. Beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the gospel, the things concerning the Lord Jesus. And they drew near to the village where they were going. And he made as though he would go further, and they urged him, saying, abide with us, for it's small evening, and the day is now far spent. It's not the only time when he makes as if he would go further. Do you remember when the disciples are in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm, and the boat's filling with water, and they think they're about to drown and die? They see Jesus walking on the water, and he looks as if he's going to walk past them. And they say, Lord, come. Come and save us. It's not that he's a hard man or playing hard to get. It'd be very nice. He puts you in a position where he makes as if he's going to go further so that you reach out and say, please, please, please. So at those times in your life when it seems that he is a bit distant or not very responsive, it's not because he isn't, it's because he wants you to cry out to him. It's like he goes up to blind people and say, Jesus, Jesus. You know, they obviously want to be cured, right, of their blindness. And he says, what can I do for you? And of course the guy says, I want my sight back. Why ask the question? It's because he wants the person to focus on, I need you, Jesus, more than anything else. This is why he made as though he would go further. Oh, no, 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 don't go further, come here. Come to us. Abide with us. And it's the same on the lake. Oh, no, no, he makes as if he's going further. Oh, don't go further. Jesus, come here to our boat and save us. It's not that God is hard. The Lord Jesus is a hard man, not at all. He is trying to elicit in us a crying out for him. And that's why life at times seems cruel. It's why at times it seems so difficult. And it appears that he is either distant or a bit disinterested. He isn't a bit disinterested. He's very interested. But he wants to put you in a position where you call out to him with your whole heart. Where this is not mere religion once a week, but where you call out to him with your whole heart. And they urged him. They persuaded him, saying, abide with us. He's going, okay, fine. It reminds me of when the angels come to Lot in Sodom, and they say, oh, we'll just sleep here for the night. And he said, oh, no, 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 come into my house. And he says, I've not persuaded them. I said, oh, okay, yeah, we'll come in. Now, why does God behave like that? Why does Jesus behave like that? Why do the angels behave like that? Because he wants to be persuaded. He wants us to go through that process of friendly persuasion. It's like, why doesn't God answer prayer immediately? Because he wants us to be in dialogue with him. That's why. Because he thirsts for relationship. Why is it that if you have a problem, you say, oh, God, sort this out. Oh, whoosh, your parachute comes down, loaded with money or something or other. Oh, thanks, Lord. No, not like that, is it? Because he wants us to enter relationship with him. So they urged him, he agrees. They say, abide with us. It's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And he went in to abide with them. Now, this is a cameo, a little picture of the relationship of the Lord Jesus with people. This word abide is all through John's Gospel. I will abide in you through my Spirit. I want to abide in you. They say, abide with us, and he comes into them and abides with them. If you want him to abide with you, he will. And I try to pray this myself every day. Come into me. Abide with me. And the Lord Jesus so often in John's Gospel says this, that I will abide in you. I will live in you. If you want, I will fellowship with you. I will be with you. So this little meeting, where there's the two of them come to their little village house, say, oh, would you come and abide with us? Yes, I will abide with you. This is the classic, or a classic fulfillment of the Lord's words, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So he went in to abide with them, and it came to pass when he'd sat down with them to eat, he took the bread, and blessing and breaking it, he gave to them. Well, in those days it was always the host that did that. If you invited someone to your house, you put bread on the table, you gave the prayer. You blessed the bread. But he who is the guest starts acting in their house like he's the host. He takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. Like he is the host. He sees a beautiful picture of how the Lord Jesus can come into your life, can come into your home, and the guest becomes the host. He takes over. This is a lovely picture. Now, of course, these words, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave to them. This is right out of the Last Supper. Absolutely, word for word. So, you see that the meaning of the breaking of bread is that he has come to you, that he is with you, that you are sitting at his table, eating a meal together. That was what it was. It was the breaking of bread meeting. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, was not our heart racing or burning within us while he spoke to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures to us? Now, their eyes were opened when the scriptures were opened to them. And as soon as they got it, this is Jesus. Oh, he was God. So God had shut their eyes, and now he opens them. Because they wanted to believe. And this is what the Lord will do for each of us. If you want to get it, you will get it. And if you don't want to see it, you will not see it because you shut your eyes. You want to harden your heart, you'll harden your heart, look at Pharaoh. You want to have a soft heart, you'll soften your heart. And they say, our hearts were racing, were burning within us. Oddly enough, they're sort of quoting from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, his word was in my heart, burning within me. And this was because he opened up the scriptures. So the words that he'd explained from the scriptures were burning within them, and their hearts were racing. But he himself had just said, 25, O slow of heart, you're slow of heart to believe. But they say, verse 32, our hearts were racing. But he says your hearts were slow. Now do we understand that? I think that what it means is that as he was there with them on the road, talking to them, opening the scriptures, part of your heart, part of their heart was racing. This is him. This is Jesus. But another part of their mind was very slow. Didn't get it. You remember the man who says to the Lord Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. This is the problem, that belief and unbelief can coexist. Understanding and not understanding can coexist. One half of them, their heart was racing, but he says, you're very slow of heart. And this is how a wonderful story finishes, that the good side of them, the heart that was racing, won. And they came out, it's Jesus, 100%. You got there, guys, brother. And you see, this is how it is with all of us. And people worry, they say, I don't know if I'm ready to be baptized, or I've been baptized, but I don't know if I really believe. Because, you see, I feel this other half of me. Yes, absolutely. That is what it is, I'm afraid, to be human. But the point is, there are those two sides. Like Paul says, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. We are schizos, basically. We're schizos. Two peoples that are struggling. And here you see how the side, the pole of faith, the pole of your heart racing, yeah, this is Jesus. I reckon this is Jesus. One out over the other side that was saying, that was slow of heart to believe. Who's this fellow? Who lives on his own in Jerusalem, this Darrow, this guy, this funny guy. No, this is Jesus. And that's how this wonderful story goes on. But finally, like a big wave sort of crushing all over you. But finally they get it, that wow, this is all wonderfully true. And you see, that is the path for each and every one of us. Where faith and unbelief are there, but the faith suddenly conquers the unbelief. And the gospel is so simple that the Lord Jesus never sinned, he was our representative, he died, rose again for us, and he's coming again, we shall be resurrected, we shall live forever. This life is just a little millimetre compared to the long line of eternity with no end. The future's glorious, wonderful. Oh, I've got to pay that bill. Oh, well, I've got this health problem. I think I've got that health problem. And I think this, and I think that, and my marriage went wrong, and my kids don't like me anymore, and I don't see my grandkids, and all this stuff. Yeah, all that stuff is there. But then this big wave bursts over you. That, wow, the simple, basic truth. That is not rocket science to figure, is it? The basic truth of Jesus Christ. Burst on you like a wave. Wow, it's all wonderfully true for little me. And this is what you see with these guys. Yeah, I knew all this. I knew it all along, really. Wow, it's true. It's a beautiful story. They rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together, and those that were with them, saying, the Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon, to Peter. You don't actually read about that anywhere, apart from Paul mentions it, 1 Corinthians 15, that there was this appearance of Jesus, special appearance to Peter. And later on he appears to him on the Sea of Galilee, and they talk about how Peter's denied Jesus. And you wonder, why does Jesus make a special effort to appear just to Peter? Because Peter had denied him and thought, oh, I've had it with Jesus. So he appears to him the first time and doesn't say anything about the denials. And he appears to him the second time, and they do have a bit of a chat about the denials. Jesus wants to reassure him, as he wanted to reassure Peter who denied him. And they told the things that had happened on the road. Now, when you compare this with Mark's record, Mark says, yeah, the guys went to Emmaus, came back and told the 12 or the 11 disciples, and they did not believe them. Yeah. The unbelief of the disciples is just incredible. Well, they told them how he was made known to them by the breaking of the bread. It's like when he took that bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave to them, they said, this is Jesus. Jesus is sitting with us. And you wonder why it was particularly in that. And I think it was because he had done this with them many times, and he'd done it with them at the Last Supper. Probably they saw in his hands, as he took the bread, blessed it, probably with uplifted hands, and broke it and gave it to them, they saw in the hands the marks of the nails, because he's going to show those hands to the disciples in Jerusalem. He's going to say to Thomas, give me your finger. Put it in the nail print. Give me your hand. Put your finger in your hand. Put it in my side where the spear got. They still have those signs on him. And his mannerism, the way he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave to them those four things, which is exactly what he did at the Last Supper. In other words, his mannerisms, his body language, his way of praying were the same. Were the same before his death as they were after. And that opens up so much, because Paul says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, the essence of Jesus, of who Jesus was and is the same. That Jesus, in his ministry, who loved little children, who had a certain mannerism as he took bread, broke it, blessed it, gave to them, was the same Jesus afterwards. When he'd been given God's nature, he was now divine. But he still had those same mannerisms that he had in his mortal life. The Jesus who hated Pharisaism and hypocrisy and religious faiths was the same Jesus afterwards, and is the same Jesus today. And it's the same Jesus who we will meet at the Day of Judgment, the Jesus you meet in the Gospels, who loved little children, who died to save people, is the same Jesus who is dealing with us today and who we will meet at the Day of Judgment. So no fear, no worry about who you're going to, about how he's going to be at the Day of Judgment. He's not going to turn another face. He's going to be the same Jesus who is dying to save you. Not going to be one of those people who turns another face. Well, that little group, the two of them with Jesus sitting there in the house, I think became typical of the house churches that Luke is later going to talk about. He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And that raises the question, will there, does Jesus sort of somehow have some, metaphysical presence at the breaking of bread? And I think I'd be a bit careful there, because Jesus can still be with you even though you're not breaking bread. You know, you can be anywhere in the world, or anywhere in life, and he's still with you. He's not just there at the breaking of bread. But I do think that it does imply a special presence at the breaking of bread. And that's why I say, turn your phones off, guys, and with breaking bread, do it with some respect. Be aware of his presence, that this is not just, about the races. This is not just, down a pub. He is actually, in some sense, manifest through the breaking of bread. He was made known to them by the breaking of the bread, in the breaking of the bread, actually. So, we're going to do that. We're going to take the bread, And the juice, maybe Cindy and Evia would like to start passing it around. And we're going to give thanks for that bread that represents to us his body. He took it, blessed it, broke it, gave to them just as he had done in the upper room, Last Supper. And this was the manifestation of his presence. So let's just give thanks for the bread. I wonder, Spiro, could you give us a prayer for the bread?
Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity and the breaking of the bread. We put some on our heart. It says, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him and tell him that we have him. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. Let us see Jesus. Thank you, Father. It's such a wonderful blessing that you put upon us. And we give you thanks for his blood and the sins that were covered over by his death and resurrection. And we give you thanks on that. You know what we want to do. Thank you for being to see you.
Amen.
Amen. Definitely looking forward to it. So we take the bread as the symbol of his body, and we take the cup as the symbol of his blood. And he is made known to us. He can come to us in the breaking. Thanks for the food which has appeared. So anyone like to say a prayer of thanks for the food? Cindy, would you like to give thanks for the food then?
Dear God, thank you that we can all be here together. Thank you for this food and for the people who've got it ready for us. Pray you'll be with us this week and help us to think about your Son and live in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.